Okay, here we go. So we are going to continue our study through the Psalms of Ascent. We're on Psalm 125 tonight, and which means that we've completed 5 of the 15 Psalms of Ascent. And hopefully, if you've listened to all 5 of the studies, hopefully it's becoming clearer that there's something special about these 15 Psalms. I introduced that at the beginning of the series, but hopefully you're beginning to see that for yourselves. Each Psalm, you know, it's an individual Psalm. It has its own message. It has its own focus. But the 15 of them they're linked together. There's a common thread that's woven through them. And as I've pointed out before, it's not necessarily in a linear fashion. You know, these are not psalms that are laid out in a mathematical, like each one building upon the prior one fashion. They're within the collection of these Psalms, there is definitely an idea of progression. And the progression is a progression that is designed to lead us closer and closer to God. And they can certainly be viewed as steps that we're taking with our face-to-face encounter with God as the pinnacle of where we're going. They're not meant to be viewed as a strict formula or like a 15-step program, you know, where you have to start with number one and you can't progress to number two until you've completed step one. This is not how they're designed or laid out. You know, we were not, just in this small group here, we were not all at the exact same place when we were saved. You know, we were, as a group, we were all over the map when we were first saved. And certainly we do not all progress step by step to maturity in the Lord, in the exact same way or at the exact same speed. You know, you might have some struggles that I don't have. I might have some struggles that you don't have. You know, that type of thing. So there is definitely a progression in these 15 Psalms, but I see it not as a linear progression, 1 to 2 to 3, building upon each other in that fashion. I see it as what I've termed as a collective progression. I look at it kind of like as a string of pearls. You've all seen a string of pearls. You know, each individual pearl has a beauty of its own, all by itself. But the strand or the string of pearls has a beauty of its own that is really actually an even greater beauty than the sum of all the individual pearls. And if you remove one of those pearls, it affects the beauty of the entire strand. It doesn't affect just the one that's next to it, before it or after it. It has an effect on the entire strand. And so there is, like I said, an overall beauty in the collective strand. And it's the same way with these Psalms. You know, we're talking not just a beauty in them, but an effect that they have on our lives. And it is one of a collective effect or progression. And, you know, as a result, we're going to have different responses to the study of each of these Psalms. You know, we're going to study one tonight. And at the end of this study, there may be one of us who is impacted by this particular psalm, impacted deeply. And then there might be someone else who is impacted but not not as deeply as another. And then, you know, the next one that we study, it might be the same type of thing, but just a different arrangement. So, you know, our spiritual lives are meant to correspond with these psalms. Like I said, it's a progression. It's a progression that leads us closer to God, not to salvation, but in sanctification. Remember, these are psalms, I termed it in the beginning, I referred to them as discipleship psalms, you know, for us. They were meant for God's people, God's covenant people. And the goal, what we need to remember, is the goal in sanctification is to be shaped and to be molded step by step into the image of Christ. It's not something that happens instantly. We're not saved and then instantly we are in the perfect image of Christ. It's a step-by-step process throughout the course of our lives. And immersing ourselves in what these 15 psalms have to teach us serve as a part of that sanctification process, can serve as a part, are meant to serve as a part of that sanctification process. So, that being said, let's go ahead and read Psalm 125 together, and then we will we'll kind of dissect it verse by verse. So Psalm 125 says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of the wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." Amen. Okay. So let's start with verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Those who trust in the Lord. I just want to point this out. It's fairly obvious, but I don't want anyone to miss this. Those who trust in the Lord. There's an emphasis here, and the emphasis is on the object of the person's trust. In other words, the psalmist is not saying those who trust, but he's saying those who trust in the Lord. The emphasis is on the object of their trust, and that is the Lord. As I was studying this, I thought of a line out of one of my favorite movies. The movie is called Serenity. And there's this one scene, and there's two guys in the scene. One, his name is Shepherd Book, and he's a shepherd. He's like a, you know, Hollywood's version of a priest or a pastor type of thing. And then the other guy is the main character of the story. His name is Malcolm. And these guys, they've known each other for a long time. They've got a relationship. They're friends. But there's always been this tension between them when it comes to God, when it comes to religion. Shepherd, obviously, is, you know, he's portrayed as a man of God. And Malcolm is the exact opposite. Okay? He doesn't want anything to do with God. He doesn't believe in God. Doesn't want anything to do with it. Okay? And this scene, Shepherd has been fatally wounded. And he's literally in his last moment of life. And, you know, it's a very intense, very emotional scene. And he and Malcolm are talking. And as Shepherd is literally breathing his last words, he's uttering his last word. And he grabs a hold of Malcolm and he says, "Boy, I don't care what you believe, just believe in it." and then he dies. You know, and it's very, very dramatic. Okay, and the point that he's making is that all this time, all of these conversations with that we've had, all of this conflict, all of this conflict, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe in, because the power is in believing. Just believe. I don't care what or who you believe in, just believe. This is the point that he was making. And this is the exact, the opposite of the point that the psalmist is making here. You see, this trust that the psalmist is talking about, there's a certainty in this trust among all other trust relationships that exist. You know, there's a lot of people out there that think just like and believe just like Shepherd does. It doesn't matter what you have faith in. It doesn't matter what you believe in. It doesn't matter what you trust. Just trust something. That's where the power is. And this is the exact opposite of the truth and of what this psalmist is emphasizing here. The Lord, the object of our trust, is utterly trustworthy. The Lord is. He has proven this throughout history. I mean, think about it. The Lord has never, ever, not one time, has he failed to prove his trustworthiness. So the emphasis here is not on the trust factor as being powerful. The emphasis is on the object of our trust. Okay? Now, the psalmist makes his point in this verse, actually in this verse and the following verse, but he makes his point by use of what's called simile. If you're not familiar with what a simile is, it's a comparison of two or more objects that draw attention to their similarities. Okay? And in this verse, the two objects are one. Object number one is those who trust in the Lord. Object number two is Mount Zion. And these are being compared. Okay? And it's important for us to see two aspects of this comparison. What I'm calling the actual or physical element, and then the spiritual. Okay? Those who trust the Lord are like Mount Zion, he says. All right? We all know what a mountain is, right? Mountains are perceivably, anyway, they are immovable. All right? I grew up right here in the West San Fernando Valley. And every day of my life, I have seen what we all know as the Chatsworth Mountains. You familiar with the Chatsworth Mountains? Okay. Every day, I walk outside and they are there. I see them every single day. I mean, over 50 years I've lived here. And every single day, there they are. And they always look the same. And if I left the valley right now and I came back 50 years from now, do you think that I would be surprised or shocked or amazed if the Chatsworth Mountains were still there? No, I wouldn't. I would expect them to be there. I would anticipate them to be there. I wouldn't even think about it. I would know that they're there. They're mountains, for crying out loud. They are immovable. That's our perception of them. And so when the psalmist compared trusting the Lord to a mountain, this is how his original audience saw it and understood it, and should be how we see it. The immovability, if that's a word, of mountains. But he's saying a whole lot more than just that, because he didn't say mountains or a mountain. He spoke of a particular mountain, of Mount Zion. Those who trust the Lord are like Mount Zion. Now, we could do, and it would be a really interesting study, we could do an entire study tonight on Mount Zion. But we won't. We don't have the time. So, but let me just very, very briefly describe to you Mount Zion in the Old Testament. was always associated with an actual mountain, with a physical mountain. I'll give you just a couple of examples. The city of David. This is where David built his palace originally. It was referred to as, he built it on a mountain, and it was referred to as Mount Zion. A little bit later in history, the mountain on which the first temple was built, that David's son built, is also referred to as the Temple Mount. But it was referred to in Scripture as Mount Zion. Okay, just a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Now, if we look into the New Testament, we see in the book of Revelation, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual city of God that will remain for all of eternity, being referred to as Mount Zion. So what we see throughout Scripture is references to Mount Zion, and Mount Zion representing eternal security in and through the authority of God. So I hope you can see how much more this means than a physical mountain, because although we perceive physical mountains to be immovable, in reality, they're not. Okay, earthquakes can affect mountains, can actually create or, you know, make mountains or mountain ranges, or can crumble them. Erosion over a long period of time can have an effect on mountains. But Mount Zion is eternal. Let me read to you from Isaiah 28:16. It says, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, or will not be disturbed or unstable or moved." And he's referring to Zion. It is, and was known by the original audience of this psalm, and should be known by us, as eternal, and representing eternal security in and through the authority of God. So the emphasis here is, there is an emphasis. This is a description of those who truly trust in the Lord. I would put each one of us in that category of trusting the Lord, truly trusting the Lord. So we need to look at this verse, and we need to understand that we, you and me, we are like Mount Zion. We are spiritually immovable when we trust in the Lord. Praise God. So the overall meaning of this first verse is that those who trust in the Lord, there's two aspects I want to point out here. Those who trust in the Lord, one, will be on solid ground for their entire natural lives. We are, those of us who trust in the Lord, we are distinguished from all other people. We're unique and special in this way. We trust in the Lord. This is more than knowing about the Lord. There are many who know about the Lord that don't fall into this category. It's more than believing that God exists. There's many who believe that God exists who do not fall into this category. What we're talking about is those who have entered into a relationship of active dependence upon the Lord, the one that we trust, the object of our trust. And just, we've got to remember that this is not automatic with everyone who professes to know the Lord. It's not. There are many who profess to know the Lord, who ultimately are not living their lives trusting the Lord, are not in a relationship of active dependence upon the Lord. We need to be aware of this. Okay. Now, we also need to understand that this promise is not a guarantee to always have things go the way we want them to go. Many people have made that error, and it's basically just wishful thinking. Okay, and we're going to develop this idea as we continue through this psalm. But for right now, I just want to point out that God is faithful. God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is faithful above all to His own purposes, His own plans, and His own promises. That is His focus. Okay? So I said that there were two aspects of this that I wanted to point out. Those who trust in the Lord will be on solid ground for their entire lives. Yes. And we are also assured that the adversary, our enemy, Satan, will not rule in our hearts or have dominion in our lives. We are assured of eternal communion with the Lord in His kingdom. Praise God. Amen. Now, I stated that this is, and it is, it's a promise, this verse that God has made. It's a conditional promise, and it's disclosed as a conditional promise. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. The implication here is that if there are some who do trust in the Lord, then there are those who do not trust in the Lord. We need to understand this as a conditional promise. Those who do not trust in the Lord, those who take matters into their own hands, they do not have this assurance. Be aware of that. Now, let's look at verse 2. It says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. Now again, the psalmist makes his point by way of simile. The two objects in this verse are, number one, the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, and number two, the Lord in relationship to His people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. So let's look at this. Now, Jerusalem was and is surrounded by mountains. Or more accurately, Jerusalem is somewhat surrounded by mountains. It's not actually the mountains around Jerusalem don't form an unbroken barrier around the city. But they did then, when this psalm was written, they did form a shield from those approaching the city. And the way it was, just because of the routes that were necessary to take to get to the city and what have you, as you were approaching Jerusalem, the city was not actually visible until you reach the summit of one of the mountains that surrounded the city. So as you're approaching it, you can't actually see the city, and you have to ascend up to the summit of a mountain. And at that point, you would be able to see the city. And of course, if you can see the city can see you. The inhabitants of the city can see you. So what this did was, is it gave Jerusalem a tactical advantage over approaching enemies. Enemies couldn't sneak up to Jerusalem. They would hit the summit of one of these mountains, and they would be visible as they were coming down the mountain toward the city. So it gave them this tactical advantage. So there was these mountains that surrounded Jerusalem did give the city protection. And again, by use of simile, the psalmist is pointing out to the original audience of the psalm this protection, and they understood it. Remember, they were traveling, they themselves, as they were singing these psalms of ascent, they were traveling this journey. They were ascending the mountains that surrounded Jerusalem. They would reach the summit. They would see Jerusalem. They would descend. They knew what he was talking about in a physical sense. But in an even greater way, the Lord shields his people from the enemy. In an even greater way. I want to take you to a New Testament passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, to make this point. But I'm going to read it from the King James Version. And I'm going to do this because there's one particular word that the King James Version translated differently than what I usually teach from, which is the ESV. And I'll point it out when we read it. So bear with me a little bit here on this old King James verbiage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I'm sure you're all familiar with this verse. The word that I want to point out is the word peculiar. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." Now, the word peculiar here is used in a way that's much different from the way we use the word today. If someone called you peculiar, okay, you would probably be, or could be, offended by that. Because we usually use this word to mean things like odd or strange or weird. You know, that guy is really peculiar, okay? The literal meaning of this word, of the original Greek word, is, the literal meaning is to make around, or to make something and then surround it or draw a circle around it, indicating ownership. You make something, you draw a circle around it, and the idea is everything within that circle is mine, belongs to me. I own it. And I, and only I, have rights to it. The word speaks of the unique, the private, the personal ownership of true believers by God. You understand that God owns us. We belong to him. Each true believer is God's unique possession. He possesses us. He has drawn a circle around us. He has surrounded us. He surrounds us. He shields us. And he protects us, because we are possessed by him. That's the essence of this word, and that's why I went to the King James, this word peculiar. We are a peculiar people to God. We are his in a very, very special way. And this is what the psalmist is communicating. Where is it? "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. He has surrounded us." Now again, this does not mean that we will never experience difficulty, an error that many people make. Okay? Our ultimate good and well-being is secured in our trust in the Lord. Okay? But our ultimate good and well-being is best known and best administered by whom? Us or the Lord? The Lord. Absolutely. The Lord knows what you and I need much more than we do. Much more. The Lord even knows, really, and what I just said is pretty easy for most people, most believers, to grab a hold of and understand. This is sometimes a little bit more difficult. The Lord knows even what we want more than we do. He really does. So, like I said, our ultimate good and well-being is best known and administered by the Lord. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And he often uses unpleasant, unwanted, and sometimes even undeserved difficulties. But always, 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 always for the purpose of refining, which is sanctification. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." The Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. The Lord knows what we need, even what we want, better than we do. He is far, far more qualified to call the shots in our lives than we are. So, this is all to support the idea that this promise that the psalmist is giving here does not guarantee that things will always go our way. Okay? Really, it's pretty much, if you stop and think about it, it's a guarantee that things won't go our way. Because if things in our lives went the way we wanted them, we wouldn't be going in the direction that we want to go. We'd be going ultimately in the opposite direction. Okay. So, verses 1 and 2 are a promise or promises. And at the very end of verse 2, the extent of the application of the promise is explained in greater detail, where he says, "From this time forth and forevermore." Okay? What we need to understand about this is the promise that's made is that there will never be a time, there will never be a situation when we trust in the Lord that this promise does not apply. Okay? There will never be a time, no time, ever, 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 nor any situation, if we trust in the Lord, this promise is valid. And the Lord has proved himself to be trustworthy. He has never broken a promise. In everything that he has ever done, he has shown himself to be trustworthy. I want to give you two New Testament passages that support and confirm this idea, and then we'll move on to verse 3. Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body these bodies, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We will experience many, many things that we don't want to experience. We'll experience things that are unpleasant, that are difficult, okay? But we'll never be crushed. We'll never be forsaken. And our ultimate good is what God is always after in these afflictions. Always. And that is part of the promise that's made here in verses 1 and 2. Praise God. Okay. Verse 3 says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong." Okay, let's start with the very first word here. We're familiar with these words, but just for the sake of the recording and make sure we're all on the same page. This word "for," it's a connector word, and what it's doing, it's connecting what's been communicated in verses 1 and 2 with what's about to be stated in verse 3. It introduces an example of God's protecting care that's been described in verses 1 and 2. Okay? So, connector word. Now, the psalmist uses some imagery here. He talks about a scepter. For the scepter of wickedness. I think we all know what a scepter is. It's an ornamented staff carried by rulers, kings, rulers, as a symbol of sovereignty and authority. Okay. Now, the original word can also be, and is in other translations, translated not as scepter, but as rod, as in the rod of correction or the rod of discipline. But I want to explain, just in case you have a translation that's translated this way or you've read it before, it carries a particular meaning. And it's not as the instrument. We're talking about rod now. It's not the meaning. It doesn't carry the meaning as the instrument itself, but as a symbol of the authority of the one bearing it. Okay? So this particular word, if you were using it, translating it to rod, if you were talking about, let's say, a father in relationship to his son, and you were saying something like, he is going to use the rod of correction on his son, you would not use this word, because that would be referring to the instrument itself. If you were going to say, this man is the one who carries the rod of correction for this young man, indicating that he is his father, he has authority in this young man's life, this would be the word. My point is that the clear meaning in this verse for this word that the ESV has translated to scepter, the clear meaning is authority or rule. So for me, I prefer the translation of scepter. I think it's a better translation in this particular case. Okay, so as we go on with this verse, there are two interpretations of verse 3 that I want to cover. And let me just say up front that these two different interpretations, they are not mutually exclusive. Okay, they're not arguing against each other. They're actually working in concert with each other. And that's why I want to explain each of them individually. Okay, the first interpretation would be what I'm going to call a strictly literal interpretation. And it would go something like this. The scepter of wickedness, would be referring to the authority of the rulers of the pagan nations that surrounded Israel in that day. Shall not rest on would be referring to the phrase or the term rest on would be referring to conquering or dominating or assimilating people, conquered people into another culture. And then the land allotted to the righteous would be a reference to the promised land, Israel, the geographic land of Israel. So the meaning of the verse by a strictly literal interpretation would be wicked nations and kings would not conquer and rule over the nation of Israel. This would be a strictly literal interpretation of, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Now, it's clear that this is a conditional promise. Okay? The fulfillment of this promise, looking at it strictly in a strict literal sense, the fulfillment of this promise depended on Israel being faithful to the covenant. Okay, this should be clear and obvious to us, because we've read when Israel was unfaithful to the Lord would oftentimes use the scepter of wickedness, the rule of these wicked nations around Israel. He would use the scepter of wickedness to drive Israel back to him. Okay? So it's a conditional promise. You know, one of many, many examples would be the nation of Babylon. Right? Wicked nation. Right? Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord used Babylon to conquer Israel, to dominate, to possess, to assimilate, in order to drive her back, drive Israel back to the Lord. Okay, so strictly literal interpretation. The other way that I want to look at it is what I'm referring to as prophetic symbolism. And in prophetic symbolism, we would look at the scepter of wickedness as being the authority of Satan, of the enemy. Shall not rest upon, again, the phrase rest upon, it would mean to own, to have controlling influence over, or really more accurately, to have a shared nature with. Okay? And then the land allotted to the righteous would not be referring to actual geographic land, but the reference is to life in covenant relationship with the Lord. Okay? Those living in true, real, actual, saving covenant relationship with the Lord. And this would cover both Old Covenant and New Covenant. Okay? In the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, not all Israelites who were in covenant with the Lord were ultimately, I'm going to use it a New Testament phrase, okay, were not ultimately saved. We understand this, right? There are many Israelites under the Old Covenant who were in Old Covenant with the Lord who are now dead and are not in heaven with the Lord. Okay. But there were in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, what the Bible refers to as men of faith. Okay. Their faith was counted to them as righteousness. Romans 4:3 says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Okay, so we are confident that Abraham is in heaven with the Lord, not because he was in the physical covenant with the Lord, but because he was a man of faith, and that faith was counted to him as righteousness. And this would give, this principle would give a the literal element to this view, that it would, that it does not pertain to every single Israelite, but to those who were and are considered by God to be men of faith. Israelites under the old covenant, I'm talking about, okay? So, this absolutely applies to old covenant men, men and women, people of faith. And, of course, it applies to new covenant believers, being born again under the new covenant, being truly saved. What does that mean to us? What is for us the, where is it, the land allotted to the righteous? What is it? It's the fact that wickedness no longer rules the hearts of those in covenant, true, actual, real, saving covenant relationship with the Lord. Satan no longer rules in our hearts because we are saved. Does that make sense? Okay. And let me give you a passage. This is from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:31 through 34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." He's saying that he will see us as righteous. We are counted righteous, not because of our own actions, but because of the Lord's. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what he did for us. And it's the same principle at work under the old covenant. It was not circumcision who saved, or that saved, Abraham. It was his faith that was counted to him as righteousness. Okay? Without the Lord intervening into our lives, we would not be counted as righteous. Without the Lord's intervening in our lives, the scepter of wickedness would rest in our lives. The authority of Satan, the influence, the domination, the ownership of Satan would rest in our lives. Do you understand that? And we would stretch out our hands to do wrong in that circumstance. Okay, verse 4. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts." Okay, do good. The original, in the original language, this is one word, which we translated to this phrase, do good. That original word, it's a verb. It's a verb that carries a particular sense to it, and it's called a causative sense. Basically, what it means is it's to cause what is deemed good by God to befall those to whom the prayer is directed. Okay, so do good is, it's actually a prayer to the Lord. Do good cause to befall on these people that which you consider to be good. And again, I want to reiterate here, good is not necessarily what the recipient wants. It's what God deems as good. What is good for the recipient, according to the Lord's definition of what is good. And again, remind you from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Okay, you know, if I was calling the shots in my life, I would always have things a particular way. Praise God that I'm not, because His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways are higher than my ways. And He is always going to cause in my life that which is ultimately good for me. And many times, probably the majority of the times, it's not going to be what I would choose. It's just not. It's not going to be pleasant, but it's going to be good as determined by the Lord. This is a prayer, but again, it's a conditional prayer. Okay? It's not a prayer for all of Israel. I'm talking in the national sense here. It's a prayer that is made for those in the following category. He lays it out here. Do good, O Lord, to whom? To those who are good. Those who are good. Now this word, it's a different word that we've translated to good than the first one that we talked about. It's an adjective. It's a word that describes the ones for whom the prayer is lifted. It's a descriptive word. And what it means is to be well-pleasing, to be fruitful, to be morally correct, to be appealing and pleasant as defined by the Lord. So, do good, O Lord, to those who are good. What's he saying? The psalmist is asking the Lord to work in the lives of those who are in true covenant relationship with him. Real, true, actual, saving covenant relationship with him. True believers. Okay? The prayer is that the Lord would work in them, in those people, to cause events in their lives that will refine them, that will mature them, and that will sanctify them. Okay? Let's remember, I don't want to get lost from the big picture of the Psalms of Ascent. As we are studying the individual psalms and the individual verses and even the individual words and phrases, I don't want to lose sight of the big picture. What are these psalms all about? For us, they're all about sanctification. Okay? You know, the original audience, it was a journey from their homes through the desert wilderness to the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and it was a journey that was in many ways ascending. For us, we're not making a journey through the desert wilderness. We are making a journey. We're not making a journey through the desert wilderness to the physical city of Jerusalem. We are on a journey through a spiritual desert to the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And that is what is, it's our sanctification. That's what our lives are all about. We are being sanctified, and that's what these psalms are all about. So I don't want to lose sight of that, even in the details, because this is a prayer. Like I said, it's a prayer. The psalmist is crying out to the Lord to cause events in the lives of his people, God's people, true believers, that will sanctify them. And of course, to cause events in their lives that will glorify his name and to further continue building his kingdom. Again, praise God. Okay, verse 5, our final verse, it says, "But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." This is a declaration and a warning. Okay? What does he mean by turn aside? It means to pay close attention to and to reach out with the intention of grabbing onto and taking hold of. So he's saying, but those who pay close attention to and reach out with the intention of grabbing onto and taking hold of what? Their crooked ways. Literally means twisting, turning, inconsistent. It's a term that's used figuratively to mean the immoral ways of the wicked. So he's saying, but those who are paying close attention to, reaching out with the intention of grabbing onto and taking hold of the immoral ways of the wicked. This is what he's describing. This is who he's describing. And what's going to happen? The Lord will lead these people away with evil doers. Evil doers should be pretty obvious, but literally it means nothingness, trouble, evil, or mischief. The primary meaning is that of emptiness and vanity. It's used to signify, this word was used to signify empty or futile pursuits. Expending your energy in a wasteful way. Talking about those who are empty and devoid of any desire for the things of God. Those whose desire and pursuits are rooted in nothing but vanity and pride, thinking only of themselves completely and entirely. Given kind of a detailed description of what we understand to be as unbelievers. Unbelievers, people who are not in true, saving, covenant relationship with the Lord. This was a declaration. It's a declaration of separation. Okay? What the psalmist is doing here is he's creating categories. In verse 4, he created a category. Old covenant, men of faith, people of faith. New covenant, born again believers. This category, verse 4 category, those who are in true and actual covenant relationship with the Lord, true believers. Category 1. Category 2 is what he's building here in the first part of verse 5. Under the old covenant, it would be those who did not live their lives by faith, those whom God does not consider to be men or people of faith. The new covenant, unbelievers. We've got two categories he's created here. It's a declaration of warning. And what is he warning? The warning is to turn away from the Lord is to turn toward wickedness. Okay, this is the same exact principle that we discussed. I don't know if you remember or not, but in our last study, pertaining to Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, where the Lord Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." We got into a lot of detail last time, but briefly, what the Lord Jesus was doing here is the same thing. He was creating categories. Those who are with me, who's he talking about? Those who follow him as a disciple. Those who submit to his authority in everything, in every area of their life. Who's he talking about when he says, those who are against me? Those who oppose him, who rebel against his authority. So in this statement that Jesus made, he divided all of humanity into two categories. Kingdom of God, kingdom of darkness. That's it. Those are the only two categories. And every single member of humanity falls into one of those two categories. As a result, everyone who is not in covenant relationship with him has turned away from him and toward their own crooked ways. This is exactly what the psalmist has done. He's created these two categories. The kingdom of God, this category, comes with a promise. And the object of your trust in this promise is the Lord himself, who is absolutely trustworthy. And the other category is the kingdom of darkness. And for those, the Lord is going to lead them away with all the rest of the unbelievers, of the evildoers. And then finally, in verse 5, he ends this psalm with a declarative prayer, a prayer of declaration. Peace be upon Israel. Sounds simple, but let's just make sure that we have a good understanding of what he meant and what the Lord means by this prayer. Peace be upon Israel. This word peace, in the original language, it's a word that we're probably all very, very familiar with, shalom. You know the word shalom? Okay, it literally means peace or tranquility. But it's a very special type of peace. It's a peace that comes only from the Lord himself. The sole source of shalom is God. This is a peace or a tranquility that is present with the wise, the truly wise, but it is absolutely and always absent from the wicked. Peace be upon Israel. And here, when he says Israel, what we need to understand, and it, you know, we've developed it so far throughout the course of this study, he's referring to Israel not by means of old covenant, not by means of circumcision, but Israel by means of faith. Okay? So when he says, peace be upon Israel, he is referring to us. We are included in Israel. And What is interesting to me, exciting to me, I can't find the right word now, but what I love about this is that was the original intent also. Not just how we are interpreting it under the new covenant, but originally when he was saying peace be upon Israel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the intention was men of faith, people of faith under the old covenant. And although the author didn't know this, but the Holy Spirit did, he was talking about looking forward to the New Testament, New Covenant believers. Let me end the study tonight with two passages from the book of Galatians to support this. Galatians 3, verse 7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And then Galatians 3, verse 29. "And if," and this is even more direct, "and if you are Christ's, are you Christ's?" I mean, can we all say that we are Christ's? Okay. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." This psalm was written to an original audience, yes, but very much so was written to us also. Praise God. Okay, we'll end the study there. Lord willing, next time we'll come back and look at Psalm 125. God bless you.